We're continuing our study in the book of Isaiah, guys. We're in chapter 19. We got a chance to start that before. We'd like to pick it up there again. In Isaiah chapter 19, and we find our way down to verse 13. So Isaiah 19, verse 13. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. So the princes of Zoan and of Noph were some of the wise counselors that were already mentioned back in verse 11 we saw last time, where the Lord talks about Pharaoh's wise counselors that give foolish counsel. So this is why these guys gave this foolish counsel, we're told right here. The Lord said in verse 13, they had become fools and they were deceived. So that's about the best you can expect from people who go against God and who go against God's people as well. And these foolish counselors, it says, had deluded the Egyptian people. That means that they led the Egyptian people to believe things that are not true. It's kind of similar to what the news media tries to tell the American people these days. Things like the economy's doing well and the southern borders of Mexico are safe and crime is down. I want you to believe that. This is not a new thing. They had deluded Egypt back then with the foolish counsel they were giving. In verse 14, the Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst. The Lord's done that. And they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And you certainly don't want to go to a drunken man to get any wisdom, because you're probably not going to get any at all. So the Lord's describing this situation there, that they've got princes who are giving them foolish advice, and the Lord is helping them along. He's provided a perverse spirit to help them mess up in their work, because that's what they want. And the word perverse here means to turn away from what is right and good. So the Lord has interjected this spirit into their culture that can help to turn people away from what is right and good. That means that they would side with things that are not of the best, the things that are not right and good. And this is what the people wanted. Because when people are rebellious, they want evil things to be seen as good and good things to be seen as evil. And the Lord describes how much confusion like this was welcomed into their society, so that they looked like a drunken man who was staggering around and slipping in his own vomit. What a picture that brings to mind. And yes, that is an ugly picture, and it's intentionally so. The Lord wanted people to see how, the Lord wanted people to see how disgusting and how foolish they looked when they were allowing foolish counselors to guide their society. Verse 15, neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. So this is saying that there was nothing that anyone could do to avoid the judgment that was coming from the Lord. Remember, the palm branch was high. He's given these word pictures here. The palm branch would be seen as something high off the ground, and a bulrush was low to the ground. So when he says here the head and the palm branch, it's referring to the leaders of Egypt. And when it says the tall and the tail and the bulrush, it's talking about the common citizens. So it's saying that no one could stop the coming judgment, not the elite leaders, nor the number of common folk. And the truth is that the only way to stop God's judgment is to repent before it's too late. And the Egyptians had no intention of repenting. They were blinded by their pride. Verse 16, in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And that's the hand of punishment, the hand of discipline is talking about. So the women in their culture were not the ones who would go out and fight in war. They would stay and take care of the family. So the women would be afraid and fearful in the sense that they don't have weapons and they weren't trained for warfare. So they would be dependent on the men to be the warriors who would protect them. The Lord's using that concept to say that when judgment starts to come against Egypt, the entire nation will be afraid and fearful. They'll begin to realize that it was the waving hand, as it's called here, of God's judgment that was coming against them. And they will be very afraid. I mean, that's got to be a scary thought when people begin to see the reality of that, that God is coming against us. How do you think people would react if we knew for sure that that hurricane that hit the United States this last week was a direct result of our nation mistreating the nation of Israel recently? I mean, a guy did a study like that some years ago, and he could show a pattern that every time the United States did something that wasn't in favor of or did something that negatively affected Israel, then suddenly we had a catastrophe of some sort that happened in our country. It was quite interesting to see that. Do you think that if our country realized that was true, that we would have some fear, you know, every time we disrespected Israel? Just a thought. Verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Now remember, this is a time when Judah was wanting help. They were afraid of the coming Assyrians and later on the Babylonians that were going to come, and they were going to run to Egypt here to get some help because Egypt was pretty much a world power at that point. But it says here, the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. So this might sound strange in Isaiah's time period that Egypt would be afraid of Judah someday. But the Lord's going to turn things around because in the past, the people of Judah were the ones who used to be afraid, and they were trying to make an alliance with Egypt to get some protection from them. But when the Lord comes back in the future to set up his kingdom, people are going to fear the land of Judah. And when that time comes, no one will want the Lord of hosts to have his counsel determined against them, as it says. Can you imagine having so much fear that if someone even mentions the name of Israel, it will cause people to shake in their boots? That's what's coming. That's what the Lord's talking about there. So verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. So here we see how great that change is going to be, that it's going to take place in the future. And at that time, there are going to be these major cities in the land of Egypt that are actually going to be speaking the language of Canaan, which means they're going to be speaking in Hebrew. And when it says that they're going to be swearing by the Lord of hosts, it's talking about them trusting in the Lord and worshiping the true God of Israel. Now, we see here this translation of the city of destruction that's mentioned. It'd probably be better translated as the city of the sun, because that was the city it was a major city that they used that was dedicated to the worship of the sun god of Egypt. But in the future, they're going to be worshiping the true Lord. That's going to give proof to the world that Egypt is serious about worshiping the Lord of hosts then at that time. And that's going to be amazing change that's going to take place. Verse 19, in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord, talking about Yahweh here, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And this is going to be an amazing thing, because at this time when Isaiah is given this prophecy, remember, they had brought idols into Israel, and they had them set up all over the place. They were even going to be set up in the temple at one point. And now the Lord's going to turn this whole thing around. So how crazy does this sound? But we're told here that there's actually going to be an altar to the Lord God of Israel in the middle of the land of Egypt. And there's also going to be a pillar to the Lord at their border. So that's saying that there's going to be this monument to the Lord right there as you come into the land of Egypt. And that's going to be a landmark in Egypt at that time. Isn't that going to be amazing? Boy, it's going to be something to see. Verse 20, and it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, those that come against them. And he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. So that monument's going to be a sign for all to see. It's going to be a witness to the Lord of hosts. And the land of Egypt, which used to be a place that people would cry out to for help because they were stronger, whenever they had a dictator-like nation coming against them, which is what he's talking about with these oppressors here, well, that same land of Egypt will be crying out to the Lord of hosts for help whenever they may have these bad dictators coming against Egypt. And get this, at that time, the Lord is going to send to Egypt a savior, a mighty one, who is going to deliver them. Of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the Lord is going to turn things around. Now, this message that the Lord was giving them through the prophet Isaiah should have really given the Jewish people of Isaiah's day some hope, just like it should give us hope too. When we see the evil powers in this world that seem to be rising all the time and getting stronger, we can have great hope for the future in knowing that the Lord's going to turn things around when Jesus comes back and he sets up his kingdom. Then we're going to see a world that is ruled by righteousness, and evil nations will not even be allowed. We can't wait to see that. And what a change is coming. Egypt, who used to defy the God of Israel, and we can read about it all over in the Old Testament here, they will then be worshiping him openly and even have a monument honoring him set up at their border. Wow. Verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will be known the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. So in that day, the Lord's going to be known to them, meaning that they will have a relationship with the Lord. And he is talking here about individuals in Egypt. So he says the Egyptians are going to know the Lord in that day. They're going to have a personal relationship with the Lord. They'll be worshiping the true God of Israel. Now, all of this is going to happen during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We know there are some folks that are saved over there now and they're worshiping Jesus, but it's probably not a whole lot. But the day's coming where Egypt's going to be a whole different place when Jesus comes back. What an amazing difference we're going to see at that time. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. So they're not being, you know, forgiven for all the stuff they've done against God's people here. The Lord's going to strike Egypt. That's still in the future here of Isaiah's time. And he will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. So this is going to be like the surgeon's knife, where it appears that he's going to harm the individual, but then there's going to be some good healing that takes place after the surgery is done. In the same way, the Lord's going to strike Egypt with his coming judgment because of their actions they took against God's people. But then after that, he's going to heal them. And that's going to cause them to repent and to turn to the Lord. They're going to seek him and they will find him. Can you imagine that the Egyptians, who had such a hard time dealing with the God of Israel, will one day be seeking him and worshiping him, and he will be completely receptive to them. The Lord truly doesn't want anyone to perish. These are the amazing things that our God can do. And if the Lord can restore a relationship like that, then he can restore any relationship. He is the God of the impossible. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve, they will worship with the Assyrians. So if the nation of Egypt coming to the Lord by itself wasn't enough, the Lord says that when Jesus comes back, there's actually going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and they're going to be traveling on it so they can worship the Lord together with the Assyrians. Now, these were two rival powers back in Isaiah's day. But in the future, they're going to be enjoying such a good fellowship with each other that they're going to be going to church together. Amazing. And worshiping the same God together, the true God of Israel. So the Lord is able to bring peace between nations that had previously always been at war with each other. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land. So this is astonishing. I mean, we knew all through the Old Testament about God's love for Israel, how he's going to restore them, how he's going to bring them back. And now the Lord lets us in on kind of a secret that was kept up until this point in the prophets here, that God's going to bring other nations up too. He's going to have Egypt and Assyria, and they're all going to be loving the Lord, worshiping the Lord together. That's mind-boggling as you think about all the stuff we saw in the Old Testament, all the wars, all the fighting, all the hatred. Amazing, amazing. So Israel, which has been considered by most of the world to be a useless group of people, sometimes even considered to be a curse, will one day be a blessing by Egypt and by Assyria. Like someone pointed out, that things like this will be a part of the fulfillment of God's promise that he gave to Abraham back in Genesis 12 and verse 3, when God said that all peoples on the earth will be blessed through Abraham and his seed. Verse 25, he's talking here about that day that Israel's going to be one of the three nations there, Egypt, Assyria, Israel. They're going to be a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. You know, I'm laughing now a little bit, but I think I'm going to be laughing then too, like, wow, this is amazing. When you think about how bad things were in the Old Testament, you know. So this shows us that the Lord's going to be rejoicing over this too when these things happen. He's going to place his blessing upon these nations. Egypt, who in the past was at such odds with the Lord, will one day be called his people. And Assyria, who used to be so defiant and so ruthless, will be called the work of his hands. And then Israel, of course, will be seen as God's inheritance, since he's been working on them for such a huge part of the world's history. It's an amazing those things can be said about us too, that we are called his people because of Christ. We are also called the work of his hands because of Jesus. And we're also part of God's inheritance, all because of Jesus. Chapter 20, let's get started here a little bit. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. Of course, those were clothes of mourning. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, and Ethiopia is that some Bibles call it Cush there, same place, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. So really humiliating experience the Lord's going to take them through. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. Their glory. These were places Israel was looking to get some help here. Judah was. So the Lord was showing Judah how foolish it's going to be for them to want to make an alliance with either Ethiopia, you know, also called Cush, or with Egypt, to try to keep them safe from the Assyrian threat. Judah needed to learn that they could not count on the reliance with any foreign power from protection. Isaiah walking about without any outer garments and without wearing any sandals on his feet was going to picture what was going to happen to these more powerful nations that Judah was running to and pleading with for protection, because they were going to see those nations defeated by the Assyrians too. And as it says in verse 5 there, Judah should be ashamed for even thinking that these two nations could have protected them against the Assyrians. But the Lord also points out that Judah should be afraid because they were thinking they could be protected by these two nations, which were going to be helpless to them. The people of those nations are going to be prisoners and captives, young and old, naked and barefoot. And they were going to be totally put to shame and humiliated so that everyone could see how powerless they really were. When Judah saw these things happen, they were going to fear for their own lives, because they would be thinking, if that happened to those powerful nations, then what's going to happen to us? All of this should have been a wake-up call for the Jewish people to see their need for the Lord. Now, the funny thing is, if there is anything funny about this, is that Isaiah had to run around like this for 3 years in order for them to get it. Mercy sakes, that was one long object lesson. So we're probably thinking, how hard-headed were those people? It took them 3 years to get it. But then we have to look in the mirror too, don't we? And maybe ask ourselves, how hard-headed are we? And what has the Lord had to do to get our attention? But also, let's not miss how persistent the Lord is to make sure that his people get it. Man, we praise him for that. Is there something he's still trying to get through to us today? Is he having to repeat the lesson over and over for us too? Because he's a good teacher, he'll do that. Verse 6, and the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and how shall we escape? Now, the answer to this question should be obvious by now. The only place anyone could run to safety for is the Lord of hosts, the true God of Israel. And the answer is the same for everyone. How shall we escape all the evil in this world? Run to Jesus. Don't walk. Run. Chapter 21 here, verse 1, the burden against the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Wow. I'm sorry, guys. That's a challenge when you read that the first time through and you think, oh, what in the world, right? So you got to do some digging on this one. Babylon is being referred to here as the wilderness of the sea because it was a flat country, like a wilderness, and it was full of lakes that were like little seas. The whirlwinds that will pass through refer to the coming attack of the Medes and the Persians. They're going to be coming against Babylon. This is one of the places Isaiah jumps around. So after Babylon has been a world power, that's a big jump into the future there, the Medes and the Persians are going to come. They're going to conquer Babylon. So the land where these two nations came from was a very difficult land to pass through because of the terrain. So that's what's being referred to here as a terrible land, the land of the Medes and Persians. So the Lord shows this powerful whirlwind of an army across the land to put an end to the reign of Babylon over God's people. That's what he's getting at. Verse 2, a distressing vision is declared to me, Isaiah is saying. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. And that's the Lord saying that last statement there. So this vision that the Lord gave to Isaiah was a very painful thing for him to watch. Have you ever had a dream like that? When you finally woke up, you were so glad it was a dream and it wasn't real. That must have been what this vision felt like, except that it pointed to a real live situation. Elam and Media here are referring to the Medo-Persian Empire. When they attack Babylon in the future, there are going to be some who will desert Babylon and join in with the Medes and the Persians. That was unfortunately pretty common back in the day when these different places were attacked. Even Israel did this at a time where they had some deserters that would go and run join the other side, trying to spare their life. Well, when they attack Babylon, there's going to be some who desert Babylon and join in with the Medes and Persians. These are the ones who are treacherous, who deal treacherously, turning against their own people. And what we learn from the history of that event, two of the officers from Babylon led a group of the Medo-Persian soldiers directly to the king's palace. They showed them how to get in, where they were able to get in there and kill the king of Babylon, who was Belshazzar at that time. Now, that was going to happen during the time in the future when that prophecy was given, and it's talking about when Daniel would still be in the king's palace, so it's quite a jump here. So those who dealt treacherously with others, they're going to be dealt with in the same treacherous manner that they treated others. It's that principle of what you sow, you will reap. And those who plundered, those who took all the things after they conquered nations, they're going to be plundered by others themselves. So Babylon, they were the plunderers, but they're going to be plundered here by the Medes and Persians. And all the sighing here it talks about represent the sorrow and the moaning of God's people as they were captives, you know, under the rule of the Babylonians for 70 years. And the Lord's going to make their sorrow to cease. The Lord's going to accomplish that by having the Medo-Persians conquer the Babylonians. Now, don't forget here that Isaiah is giving this prophecy way before these events ever happened. When these things were fulfilled, they were going to prove that Isaiah's prophecies were true and that they were actually given to him by the Lord. So next, the Lord's going to let us see the thoughts that the king of Babylon was having on that night when these prophecies were fulfilled. Love it when the Lord does this, to let us see inside someone's brain to see what's going on. So verse 3 there, this is the king of Babylon thinking these things. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. So you talk about the accuracy of prophecy in the scriptures. This pain in the loins was exactly what happened to the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. And we're told about that in Daniel chapter 5. If you want to look at this, it should be on our screen up there as well. And Daniel chapter 5, we're going to look at just a couple of verses here. The first one is verse 1. It says, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon at that point, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. Look down at verse 4, same passage. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. A lot of their idols there. In the same hour, while they're doing this, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. Now back to our passage here in Isaiah 21 and that verse 3 again. Therefore, my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. And part of that hearing it is going to be the interpretation there. So Belshazzar was going to be freaked out when he sees that mysterious fingers of a man's hand that appear and write on the wall. And it kind of blows your mind a little bit here. This is a flash forward, okay? So it hasn't happened yet. We got the end of the story, so we can look back. But at this point when Isaiah gave it, it's a flash forward. So he's going to see that man's hand appear right on the wall. That's going to freak him out. But that wasn't all. He was also going to be freaked out when he hears the interpretation from Daniel of the words that were written on the wall, because it was the Lord saying directly to the king that God was bringing Belshazzar's kingdom to an end, and that his kingdom was going to be divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, the scripture says, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. Amazing how fast the judgment of the Lord hit. So verse 4 here, back in Isaiah 21, verse 4. We're just going to go a little further, guys. My heart wavered, still his thoughts here. Fearfulness frightened me. Fearfulness frightened him. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. So the evil king was so looking forward to this immoral party that he was going to throw. But he's going to declare that the Lord turned it into a nightmare for him. And the king's going to be so shook up that he will say that he is frightened by his own fearfulness. So can you be afraid of being afraid? Because that's what it sounds like here. Verse 5. This is from the Lord now. Prepare the table. Set a watchman in the tower. Make sure you're safe. You got your watchman out there. Eat and drink. Arise, you princes. Anoint the shield. So the king had ordered all the preparations to be made for his party. And he felt that everyone was going to be safe because he had their security taken care of. He had assigned a watchman to keep an eye out in the watchman's tower for any problems that might arise. And what it mentions here that their shields had to be oiled, that meant the normal preparation of oiling their shields to keep the leather from cracking was done. You know, it had already been taken care of, so there was nothing else that needed to be done. They were going to be perfectly safe. But the king here, he had overlooked the most important thing he needed to prepare for. He was not prepared for what was going to happen to him after he died. If we plan out our entire life from when we were young until we are old, but we neglect to plan for where we're going to go after we die, then we will have failed to plan for the most important thing in life. Eternity is a very long time, and we need to prepare now for what we will be doing then. The Bible tells us exactly how we can plan to go to heaven. Jesus said that no one can come to God the Father unless they come through Jesus. And the Bible says that God loved you so much that he sent his own son to die in your place and to take the punishment for your sins. Then after Jesus died, God raised Jesus from the dead, and that was to prove that Jesus' sacrifice for you worked. Your sins have been paid for. Now, you just need to ask Jesus to come into your life. God wants to have a relationship with you. He loves you, and he wants you to love him back. So in all your preparations in this life, don't forget to plan for eternity, because the truth is we all need Jesus. I think we'll stop there, guys. It's a good place to stop and pause at. Let's pray, guys. Father, we come to you, and you are our God. You are our Savior, Lord. Help us, Father. We don't want to turn to anything else in this world. It would just be putting false hope before us. We know, Lord, that you are the only true hope we have. Father, for the situations we go through in life, for the circumstances we face, and maybe even now someone's going through hard circumstances, help us, Lord, to turn to you. Help us to cry out to you. You are our help. You're the one who loves us, Lord. You care about us. And Father, I pray that you just help us as we want to put our faith completely and totally in you. Father, for anyone who is listening, who has never received Christ, they've never asked Jesus to come in their life, maybe they didn't know their sins were taken care of on the cross, I pray you'd make it real to them, Lord. Help them to see that the debt they owed you for their sin has already been paid. They just need Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the simple truth you told us. Eternal life is in Jesus. If we have Jesus, we have eternal life. We cannot praise you enough for making it so simple that even we could get it, Lord. So, Father, we want to give you back the praise, honor, and glory for your word of truth. We also thank you for your son, Jesus, and the salvation you brought to us when you brought Jesus to this world. We give you back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory. In Jesus' precious and powerful name, amen.